For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is March the 5th, and we are in Shmuel. We are in Perek Chafei, chapter 25, and we are officially up to Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31.
32.
Lamed Beis, verse 32.
Okay.
That's officially where we're up to. However, we have to go back a little bit here and go over some of the things. Now, this whole parak, this whole chapter, is one big discussion. We started it last week. I know not everybody was here last week, and I have to insist that if you did not catch up online, that you limit your questions that have to do with what we've already discussed last week, because there was a lot last week that really is going to tie into tonight as well. But we're going to try our best to make it as understandable as possible for everybody. So we introduced.
Try to catch up online. It's not there yet.
It's not there yet.
The last 2 weeks are not there.
Oh no. Okay, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay. I'll have to. Okay. It takes. There's a couple of steps in getting it online. So the first step was taken, but we'll have to. Okay. We introduced the story here about Nabal and David, and that Nabal did not give to David's men they were throwing a big party with the shearing of the sheep, and that he did not give to David's men any provisions. And as we pointed out last week, this was an act, not simply an act of callousness, and it wasn't allegiance to Sheol, rather it was rebellion. It was actually an act of defiance against David. I want to read to you what Rashi writes in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, in Perek Beis, the second chapter. In the beginning of this Perek, in Shmuel, in the beginning of Perek Chafei, chapter 25, it says in Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, it says, V'shem ha'ish Nabal, his name was Nabal, V'shem ishto Abigail, her name was Abigail, his wife's name, V'isha tovas sechav yifas toar, and she was, first of all, intelligent, and second of all, beautiful, V'ish kashe, the man was difficult, V'ram ma'alolim, and he had evil ways, V'hu chalivi, he was a Kalevite. He was from Kalev. He was a descendant of Kalev, of the spy's fame, who was one of the good spies with Yehoshua. He's a descendant of Kalev. In that term, V'hu Chalivi, he was from Kalev. That term is used as well in Divrei Hayamim. And Rashi says, I'm sorry, in Divrei Hayamim, in Perek Beis, second chapter, Pasuk Tes, verse 9. It says, Uvnei Chetzron asher nolad lo, the children of Chetzron. Chetzron is the son of Peretz, who's the son of Yehuda. Yehuda and Tamar had two sons. They had Peretz and Zerach. David comes from Peretz. And Peretz's son is Chetzron. And Chetzron has three sons. Es Yerachmeel, that's one, Yerachmeel. Ves Ram, and Ram. Ram is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of David. So the line goes Yehuda, Peretz, Chetzron, Ram. Ram is one of the. Then it comes Aminadav, and then Nachshon, and it goes down that way. Ve'ez Kiluvai, and Kiluvai. That's the third son of Chetzron. Rashi says, Kiluvai ze Kalev. That is Kalev. And he proves it. And then he brings that another way to show that the word kluvai could mean kalev. He says, as it says in Divrei Hayamim, v'hu chalivi. He was chalivi, which means he's from the house of kalev. So now Rashi then digresses in Divrei Hayamim to talk about our verse here in Shmuel, our pasuk which says, "Vehu Chalivi." Listen to what Rashi says. Mispire ba'atzmo. He was proud of himself. Novel was proud of himself. She'ein miyuchas b'chol shevet kamohu. That no one had yichus. No one had lineage in his entire tribe like him. Klomar, that is to say, im Shmuel nasan lo melucha. If Shmuel gave the royalty to David, li tavo hamelucha. To me will come the royalty, not to David. Even though Shmuel gave it to David, it really belongs to me, to Nabal. V'alkein Nemar, that's why he said, Mi David, umi ben Yishai. Who is David? Who is the son of Yishai? Hayom rabu avadim. Now there's many slaves that they break away from their masters, as we read last week. Sha'arei yatsa merus hamoavia. For David came from Rus. His lineage is not as good as my lineage. I'm better than he is. Remember, we portrayed this last week, that Nabal was doing, he wasn't just ignoring David. He felt that David didn't belong as a royal person. Rather, it should be him. And therefore, this was an act of defiance when he sent away David, which is Morid B'Malchus, which is rebellion. And rebellion, as we know, rebellion against the king, the punishment for that is his death. And that is why David was going to kill Nabal for his act.
Sound like a jealousy of Korach and Moshe.
Similar type of act. Similar thing. And the halacha is that way, that if someone tries to rebel against the king, then he's put to death. And that's why David was going to kill Nabal. But Abigail stops him. So David was going to kill Nabal. He's already, he's got his sword, he's got all his people, they're ready to go attack Nabal. Abigail finds out what's happening and recognizes that her husband mistreated David, it was the wrong thing to do, and she comes to meet David in order to stop him from doing it. So we're going to start from there tonight, which is going back a little bit. We'll start from when Abigail meets up with David as she is trying to stop him from killing Nabal, her husband. She took all kinds of food with her. And we'll start from Pasuk Chav, verse 20. V'yahi rochevet al hachamor, she was riding on the donkey, v'yoredes b'seser ahar, and going down the side of the mountain. V'nei David va'anoshav yardim likras, saw David and his men were coming down to greet her, meaning to meet her, v'tifgosho sam, and she met them. So as Rashi explained, we talked about this last week, there were two mountains with a valley in between. She was coming down one mountain, David and his men were coming down the other mountain, they met in the valley. That's where they met. V'David amar, David had said, Achla sheker shamarti es kol asher lazeh, b'midbar, it was for false reasons that I guarded all this man's things in the wilderness. I had protected all his things, and now he does not repay me. For lo nifkan mikol shalom uma, nothing of his got lost. Vayashev li ra tachas tova, he has returned to me evil in place of good. Kol yas elokim ba'ivei David v'chol Yosef, so Hashem should do to all the enemies of David, and so Hashem should do more. Im ashir mikol shalom ador haboker mashtim bakir, if I leave over from anything he has by the morning, even, as we mentioned last week, even a dog or even a little child, then no one's going to be left. Any thinking human being or any even a dog. I'm going to kill everything in his household. Okay, so he's all ready to wipe them out. Vatera Abigail is David. Abigail saw David. Vatamahera, she was quick. Vatera Dmei Alachamor, she got off the donkey. Vatipola Pei David, she fell to the face of David, Alpanel on her face. Vatishtachu Aret, she bowed to the ground. Vatipola Raglav, she fell in front of his feet. Vatomer, and she said, Bi ani Adoni Avon, in me, my master, is the sin. She's going to take the blame. As we mentioned last week, her purpose here was to, even though she didn't do it, but she wants to deflect David's anger so that she'll get a way to, you know, he'll notice her and begin to, she'll have a chance to speak. Ustaberna amaskha ve'aznecha, let your maidservant speak in your ears. Ushma es divrei amasecha, listen to the words of your maidservant. Amno yosim adoni es libo el ish habliyal hazeh, my master should not put his heart to this terrible man, this man of no yoke, who throws off the yoke. Al novel on novel. Ki chishmo kein hu, For his name, that's who he is. Naval means disgusting. Naval Shmo, Naval is his name. Unevala Imo, and disgustingness is with him. Vani Amascha, and I, your maidservant, Loraisias, Nare Adoni, I did not see the lads of my master, Asher Shalach, that you had sent. Meaning, I would have taken care of them. I didn't know that you had sent them. V'ato Adoni, and now my master, Chai Hashem, V'chainab Shecha, I swear by Hashem, by your life, Hashem Noach, Hashem Ibovidomim, that Hashem has stopped you from coming in blood, which means from killing for no reason. V'hoshe'a Yodcha Lach, and saving your hand to you, again to protect you. V'ato you chenava loivecha, now like nava shall be all of your enemies. V'apemakshem el Adoni ra, and those who seek evil against my master. V'ato habracha hazos asher hevi shivchas el Adoni, and now this bracha, which means this present, that your maidservant has brought to my master. V'nitna l'n'arim ha'misalchem b'ragli Adoni, they should be given to the lads that are going at the feet of my master. Sana l'fesha amasecha, forgive the sin of your maidservant. Ki asoya asa Hashem ba'adoni bayis ne'aman, that Hashem should make for my master a faithful house. Ki milchamos Hashem ba'adoni nilcham, for my master is fighting the war of Hashem. Vira lo simatze v'cham yamecha, no evil should be found in you all your days.
The bracha
she gives him. Yep. Vayakam adam lirodavcha, and a man has come up to chase you. Ulevakesh asafshecha, to seek out your soul. We emphasized this last week, that the soul of my master should be bound up in the bind of life with Hashem, your God. This is, as we mentioned last week, this is often said either at a funeral or at a eulogy, something that's said about people who have passed away. And the soul of your enemy should be shot. In the center of the pouch of the slingshot, the leather part of the slingshot. So we said we have to explain this verse, what that means, what's happening with the souls over here. We'll talk about that presently. When Hashem does all that He has spoken, the good upon you, and He makes you a king over the Jewish people, this should not be for you as a Puka means either a stumbling block or a problem. Ulamichsho lev, and a stumbling of the heart. Ladoni, to my master. Velishpach dam chinam, to spill blood for no reason. Ulahushia adoni lo, and to save my master for him. Vehitiv Hashem ladoni v'zochata samasecha. Hashem should do good for my master, and you should remember your maidservant. Okay. Now, Abigail here is both apologizing, giving a bracha to David, and she also is saying a prophecy. The Gemara tells us that there were, in the time of prophecy, the age of prophecy lasts for about 1,000 years, meaning there were prophets all the way from the beginning of the world, but I'm talking about from the time that we became a nation, from the time we got the Torah, until the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash. It's approximately 1,000 years, a little less than that. That's the age of prophecy. And the Gemara tells us that there were over 1 million prophets during that time. Men, women, many, many prophets, prophetesses during that time. Excuse me. But in Tanakh, in Scripture, we only have 55 recorded prophets. Only 55. As the Gemara explains, Nevuah Shehutzucha L'Doros, a prophecy that was required for future generations, was recorded. The Nevuah Shelo Hutzucha L'Doros, prophecy that was not required for future generations, was not recorded. So whatever you find in Tanakh, in Scripture, was recorded because it's needed. And therefore, when you learn it, it's important that we not think of it as something which was important in the past but not important now. The very fact that it was written down is because it has relevance to us today. The millions of prophets that prophesied for the people or for themselves or for their families or for their neighborhoods, it wasn't necessary for us to know about it. Of those 55, 48 are men and 7 are women. That's of recorded prophecies. Who are the 7 women prophetesses. So Sarah is one of them. What's that?
Rivka
Rachel and Leah are not recorded as prophets. We don't have a proof that they're, but Sarah is one of them. Okay, Hulda is one of them. That's later on. Miriam is one of them. Okay, Abigail is one of them.
Devorah.
Right. Esther and Hannah. Right. So Abigail is one of them. And we're going to show here the Gemara proves that she is a prophetess from this speech. We're going to show that she says something which is not just a bracha, but is actually a prophecy. And we'll see in a moment what that is.
Did she know it was a prophecy?
The Gemara is saying, yes. When a person has a real prophecy, they know. Now, sometimes it says, Niba v'lo yada mashaniba. A person prophesies, doesn't realize they're prophesying. That's not real prophecy. That's just the Hashem had them say something which turned out to have a double meaning, and it was a prophecy. But a real prophecy, the prophet knows. And she was a real prophetess, so she knew.
Well, she knew because she was already predicting that he was Melech.
Well, that already, some people knew already. That wasn't so obscure. It was, you know, it was becoming more and more known that he was. So, we'll discuss that in a moment. Now, we also left off last time with the question of what is this machlokes? What is this difference of opinion between David and Abigail? David held that it was his responsibility to kill Nabal, because Nabal was a Mar B'Malchus. He was rebelling. Therefore, he had to be put to death. And Abigail stops him. And he, as we'll see, thanks her for stopping him. He acknowledges that she's right and he's wrong. And he thanks her. What was the difference? What happened between Nabal and between Abigail and David that David, his position was, I'm supposed to kill him. Abigail's position was, no. What exactly was the point of contention? In the end, Nabal is going to be killed anyway, not by David. And as we know, Abigail is going to marry David. That's what's going to happen eventually. But not yet. Hasn't happened yet. So let's first discuss Abigail's speech. So she says to him that first she does what you would expect, which is she talks about how I didn't realize that the lads had come for food. I would have helped them. I didn't know. Don't even let my husband's, you know, he's just a scoundrel. Don't deal with him. And, you know, forget about that. We talked about last time that Nabal had the potential of being a great man, which is why Abigail was married to him, but unfortunately he fell down on the job, and that's why David is going to end up marrying Abigail, because she does deserve to be married to a tzaddik. And so she is going to be married to David eventually. Then she gives David a bracha that in the future when he becomes king things should be good for him, and she says your soul should be bound up with the bond of life, in the bond of life with Hashem, and the soul of your enemy should be shot in a slingshot. So the Gemara says as follows. Now bear in mind, whenever you talk about souls, you're talking about something spiritual, which means necessarily we cannot really picture what we're talking about, because we live in a physical world, not in a spiritual world. And anything spiritual, to us, seems like a dreamlike state or something like that, which it isn't, it's real. But we don't experience it on a regular basis, so we don't fully grasp what it is. But the description is one that is as close as we can get in physical terms to understanding the spiritual circumstance that we're trying to describe. So the Gemara tells us that the soul of a tzaddik, where does it go after a person dies? So we know the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, explains in Derech Hashem, in the Way of God, that after a person dies, death is the process of the soul and the body separating. Life is the soul and body together, at least in this world. And when the soul and the body separate, that's called death. Then, of course, there's Tchias HaMeisim, there's the reuniting of the soul and the body and the resurrection of the dead. That's in the future. But first comes death. With death, the body goes into the ground. Where does the soul go? The soul goes upstairs and goes through a process of judgment. There is a judgment. That judgment can have various results. whether the soul needs to go through a process of purification called Gehenim, which is not a pleasant experience, or whether it does not have to go through that process, whatever it is. But the soul goes upstairs, goes through this judgment and purification process if necessary. Then the soul goes to Gan Eden. And there, as he explains, there's two Gan Edens. There's the Gan Eden down here, a real place where Adam and Chava lived when they were first created. It exists. It is here. We don't know where it is. We can't get there. As the Pasuk says in Parshas Bereishis, Hashem put an angel and whatever other kind of stuff in front of it to block people. People can't get there. You can't stumble into it. It's completely sealed off. But it does exist and it's real. Then there is a spiritual Gan Eden that corresponds to the physical Gan Eden. Just like there is a spiritual Yerushalayim that corresponds to the physical Yerushalayim. There's a spiritual Beis HaMikdash temple that corresponds to the physical Beis HaMikdash. So there is a spiritual Gan Eden, and that's where the souls go. And they stay there, and it's an enjoyable place. It's a place that is pleasurable, but it is not the ultimate pleasure. It's not the ultimate reward. That happens with the resurrection of the dead, Tchias HaMeisim, which has not happened yet. That's when the ultimate reward, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate fulfillment comes at that time. The Gemara tells us that the souls of Tzadikim get placed underneath the Kisei HaKavod, underneath the throne of honor of Hashem. We don't know what that means. We don't know what a throne of honor is. How could there be a throne for a being that doesn't sit, that doesn't have a body? So obviously it's not meant to be something that's literal in the sense of that Hashem sits down, but somehow we're supposed to get an inkling of something spiritual that is the best description of it would be a throne. So that's where, and the souls go under the throne. That's where the tzaddikim go for their time in heaven until Tchias HaMeisim, until they are resurrected. What about the Rishayim? What about those who are evil? And I assume we're talking about those who, that there is no purification that helps for them. Not that they have to go through a purification process, but they're actually evil, and they're going to be punished. So the Gemara describes this in two ways. One way the Gemara says it is that there are two angels, and the angels are on two sides of the world, whatever that means. I don't know if it means, probably means the universe. And the souls are in a slingshot and are shot back and forth between these angels. So, not a pleasant experience. There's no, they're just being thrown around.
Shooting stars.
Who knows what it is.
Isn't there a name or something for the souls that get shot?
Well, she says that your enemy should be in the slingshot. That's the way she describes it.
Uh-huh.
The other way the Gemara describes it is that they float around without finding a place to rest. And that's really the point that's being made. Again, we're talking about spiritual things, not physical things, so we don't really understand it. We can only picture an idea in our heads. The idea is that the tzaddikim, they have a place.
Mm-hmm.
They find where they belong somewhere. It's not that they rest. The Gemara says, "Talmidei Chachamim ein lahem menucha." Torah scholars do not have rest. Lo v'olam hazeh, v'lo l'olam haba. Not in this world, not in the next world. That's what the Gemara said. Because it's not. We want to be productive. Everybody wants to be productive, right? So it's not that the souls are just like lying there. It's not like that. But they have a place. A tzaddik, when he passes away, his soul feels like he belongs. Where does he belong? Under the Kisei HaKavod, under the throne of God. Meaning, he belongs with God. He feels like he belongs. He doesn't feel out of place. You know how it is. You walk into a place you've never been before. Maybe it's a place, a big crowd, right? You know, talking about big crowds, right? You walk into a place with a big crowd, or you know, you go someplace, and you feel totally out of place. Like, where do I, right? You don't feel like, you know, and it's a, it can be very daunting, and it's not a pleasant feeling. What am I doing here? You know, it's that kind of thing. And you know, like the relief you feel when someone who you know finally comes over to you and says hello, and you just like you want to cling to them, like, oh, thank you so much, right? there's a certain Rasha, when he passes away, they're all over the place. They don't know. What am I doing here? There's no place for them, and there's this just sense of just not feeling like there's any sense of serenity, because I don't belong here. Where am I? I'm lost. That's what's being described. It's described a little bit more violently with the two angels and the slingshot, and it could be it is violent in that way. But there's a sense of just not having a place to stop or stay. Yeah.
The tzaddikim that are under the chair of Hashem, is that just men? What about women?
Men or women? I just keep saying him. But no, it's men or women. It's not
women
no.
also. Okay.
Yeah. Oh.
We don't have any bodies at that point,
right.
So I don't know that there's a gender.
Well, there is a gender in the sense that with Tchiyas HaMeisim, with the resurrection of the dead, it is gender specific.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think anybody wants to come back as the opposite gender. Right?
So. The shamas of men can come back as women.
Not the Tchias HaMeisim. That may be as.
So you are your last body.
Well, I don't. That we don't know. That's what's confusing. If
right.
the idea of Gilgal, of transmigration of souls, is not agreed to by everybody, but a lot of the commentaries say it, and it raises all kinds of questions, like how do you come back,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Who's your spouse?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Which lifetime?
Well, you're assuming you're coming back as an adult. You might be coming back.
Okay. Okay. And the whole thing is a little bit convoluted. So we don't really understand all those details. But the at the very least, the souls are all of what I'm describing here is going to be either both men and women. Not Now, so this is described here, and the description here is the most vivid description we have. It's interesting. You would think that a description like this you'd find in Yechezkel, in Yeshaya, Daniel, right? That's where you find these kind of esoteric kind of descriptions. We've had them. We learned them together, right? But this not only is it not by one of them, but it's it's by Abigail. But it's not even like an official proclamation. By the way, Jewish people, let me tell you, this is what happens. It's not like that at all. It's in the process of a conversation with David, where she's giving him a bracha, she mentions this. And it becomes one of the most important descriptions of what happens to souls after they die. It's quoted in Gemaras. Whenever a Gemara talks about that, this pasuk is quoted. It's a fascinating thing. Okay.
That's more sneeze for a woman just to say it like quietly like
could be,
that.
Could be. But this is not where we see she's a prophetess. From here we see she's a wise woman. She knows a lot. She could have learned this. She could have heard it from one of her mentors, whatever it is, or she could have figured it out from something in the Torah. She's a wise woman. That we already the Navi itself tells us she's a wise woman. We don't have to guess that. It says the very first description it says about her before it even mentions her beauty, which is usually what it like with the Imahos with our matriarchs, the beauty is mentioned first. Here, the very first thing it says about her is that she's a wise woman. She's a sechel tov of good intelligence. So we know that she's wise, and this information comes from a wise person. But that doesn't prove she's a prophetess. Okay.
When you say the Rishayim, so it says sometimes as whenever Rasha won't have a chalak b'olam haba. So does that mean that these souls?
I don't know.
Men,
I don't. That's a good question. I don't know. Losing a push in the world to come, that really means tchias hamesim. That means resurrection.
Oh.
So what happens? It's hard to know. The it seems that and I don't like thinking about these things, they can drive you crazy and you just it's very, very difficult for a human being to fathom these sorts of things. But of all the terrible things to happen that could happen to a person, to a soul, apparently the worst one is to cease to exist. Right?
Yeah.
That's even worse than anything else that's described or So I don't know. I can't.
I've always found that very peculiar.
Right, because if you cease to exist,
that's the worst thing that can happen.
Because you exist,
then
you have
no pain.
You have no conscience.
Right.
So what's the difference?
Right.
Right. So I don't know. I don't understand it. Right. So that's why I don't like to think about these things. So, okay. So if it bothers you to think about these things, you're not alone. Don't feel like I don't, you know. Okay, fine. We accept their word for it and we move on. Now, she stopped him from doing this. Why did she stop him? So, she stopped him by telling him, don't do it. That's how she stopped him. But what did she say to him? What did she say to him? She said to him, in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31, V'losia zos lecha lefuka ulemichshol lev. This should not be for you. I want to get a better translation for the word puka. What's that?
Stumbling block.
But then it says mikshol right after that.
It says moral hindrance.
Okay. Puka and mikshol apparently mean a very similar thing. Something like mikshol we know is a stumbling block, and puka seems to be something very similar to that. Yeah, that's what the Mitzvah Tzion says. It's also another word for a stumbling block.
It's a stumbling of the knees.
Okay. And to spill blood for no reason, don't do that. Okay. The Gemara tells us this was the nighttime, and Abigail needed to somehow catch David's attention. She needed to catch his attention both in terms of getting him to listen to her, but also to realize that she has what to say of intelligence. He doesn't know who she is. He doesn't know anything about her. So how does she know? I mean, some woman is now coming to him. He's on his way to do important work, and now she's coming. Well, you know what? So first she catches his attention by saying, it's my fault. Okay, well, explain yourself. Then she says, the Gemara tells us that she produced for him, or she asked him, she said to him, I have a shaila for you. You're a great Talmud Chacham. David HaMelech was the greatest sage of his day. I don't know if he reached that point yet over here, but he is going to be the greatest sage of his day when he reaches his pinnacle of greatness. It could be with Shmuel's death he already is the greatest sage of his day. I don't know, but he's certainly going to be. And she says, I have a shaila. I have a shaila in Nida, in family purity. Now, the halacha is that a shaila of Nida, if it comes to a Talmud Chacham that needs to determine what he's looking at, what's that?
Daylight.
He needs daylight. Right. He can't look at night. Even with a candlelight, the color is not accurate. So when color has to be determined, then it has to be daylight. So she said, I have a shaila for you. So he said to her, everybody knew this, so he said to her, do we bring shilas like this at night? So she said back, and do we judge capital crimes at night? Mm-hmm. Now that was something which really caught his attention. What are you talking about? How does she know the rule that you don't judge capital crimes at night? So then he said back to her, yeah, but this is not a regular capital crime. You're right when it comes to, let's say, a murder case. But this is a treason case. This is murder by malchus. This is rebellion. That is judged at night. So she got him onto the topic of rebellion. It was very clever how she did it. She got him to, instead of her saying to him, where are you going? What are you doing? Instead, she got him to say to her, I'm going to carry out a death penalty not for murder, not for Shabbos, you know, I'm doing it for rebelliousness. So then she said back to him, and this is our verse over here, that it may be true that he's rebelling, but Shaul is still king, and your name has not yet gotten around as being the king. Remember, we talked about last time that the reason why David feels empowered over here to do this is because with Shmuel's death, whatever allegiance was to Shmuel has shifted to David. So David is now, his star is rising, Shaul's star is falling, as we know, and it's not quite equal yet, but it's getting there, and he feels that now, if someone openly rebels against me, I need to carry out the law, which is to kill him. Abigail said to him, no. It's not yet time. There will be a time when you will occupy that position and you will need to carry out the law. But it's not yet there. Now, whether she was saying that the reason why not is because since your name isn't as known as it should be yet, therefore you can't blame Naval as much as normally because you're not actually the king yet, she might have meant that. The difficulty with saying that is that Naval is going to be put to death by Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
So evidently Naval did understand what he was doing and was being rebellious and did deserve to die. So Abigail wasn't saying that because you have not yet reached your pinnacle of power, therefore you can't blame Naval. In fact, she's going to tell him, don't worry, Naval's going to die. She's going to tell him that. But that can't be what she means. So what does she mean? She means that even though Naval is a scoundrel, does deserve to die, but because you have not yet reached your pinnacle of power, no one is going to understand this as a king killing a rebellious subject. That's not the way it's going to be interpreted. How will it be interpreted? It's going to be interpreted as a grudge. That here, he didn't give you food, you went and killed him. That's the way it's going to be interpreted, even though that's not what David was doing. What David was doing was dealing with a rebellion, with someone who had deliberately, verbally slapped him in the face, who had deliberately made a grab at power to say, David, you're from Rus, you don't belong as the representative of Yehuda, I, from Kalev, am much greater than you. I have the best lineage. It was a power move that Naval was making, and therefore Naval does deserve to die, and David's intention was for that reason, but Abigail says to him, that's not the way it will be interpreted, because your star has not risen to the point yet where people will understand you're the king, and therefore this has to be dealt with.
So it might be a Chilul Hashem?
Well, the way that Rashi says it, you're right, it would be a Chilul Hashem, but the way Rashi says it is, and then whenever in the future you do need to kill someone for being rebellious,
mm-hmm.
it's going to taint that. Every time during your reign that you need to put down a rebellion,
mm-hmm.
everybody will say, ah, that's David. He just has he has a grudge. He just uses the position of king to get rid of the people he doesn't like. That's what this will do. This will taint your whole reign as king will be tainted by this act. Therefore, don't do it. Let Hashem take down Naval. And she says, don't let this is the critical, this is the critical phrase. She says, Lamed Aleph 31, for lo siya zos lecha lefuka. Don't let this be as a stumbling block. Says the Gemara, she says, don't let this be as a stumbling block. She was prophesying, there's going to be another one. There's going to be another situation which will be very similar to this one, and don't let this one become a stumbling block, because the next one
will be legit, and you don't want it tainted.
Well, David has free will. He's going. What's the next one? The next one is Bathsheba.
That's just what I was thinking.
What happens over there with Bathsheba? Let's talk about the story. I know we haven't learned it yet.
Yeah.
With Bathsheba, there's going to be a situation where Bathsheba is. David will notice Bathsheba. Bathsheba is a woman who was supposed to marry David. David was supposed to marry Bathsheba. We'll talk about this when we get there. The Gemara says that Bathsheba was designated for David from the sixth day of creation. Bathsheba was already designated for David, even though she was married to somebody else. She was married to Uriah Hachiti, but she was meant to marry David after Uriah. That was what was supposed to happen. What was supposed to happen is that Uriah would be killed or would die, and she would marry David. That was all correct. But the way that David goes about it is wrong. And he's going to stumble, and he's going to have Uriah killed for being a Morid B'Malchus. Uriah is going to, David is going to essentially, he's going to tell Uriah, he's going to give Uriah direct instructions. Uriah is going to defy David's instructions, which is a Morid B'Malchus. Uriah was a Morid B'Malchus. He rebelled against David. He deserved to be killed. And David is therefore going to send word to Yoav to put Uriah at the front, and where he can be killed, and he will be killed in battle. And then he will marry Bathsheba. That's what's going to happen. David, though, over there, does not just kill Uriah outright. He doesn't do it. Normally, if a man rebels against the king, you kill him. He doesn't do that. Instead, he goes through this convoluted method of getting him into the killed. Why? Because David knows it's going to look bad, because he's going to marry his wife. But in the end, that's what happens. It looks bad. Right. It looks bad. Because the way the devil went about it, not that part, but the way he went about getting Bathsheba, as we'll learn about later, we'll have to understand why it happened and how it happened, because David doesn't make mistakes like you and I make mistakes. David is way above anything we've ever experienced. And therefore, David doesn't just make simple mistakes. There's something very complicated and complex going on over there, which we'll have to talk about when we get there. But whatever it is, it follows the same pattern. A man is married to a woman, and this woman should be married to David. Abigail was married to Nabal. Mm-hmm. Abigail should be married to David. Mm-hmm. The man rebels. The man deserves to die. Same thing. Mm-hmm. Nabal rebels, he deserves to die. Uriah rebels, he deserves to die. Here, Abigail stops David and says, don't do it, because it's going to look bad. Don't do it. Let Hashem handle it. Mm-hmm. He doesn't do it. He lets Hashem handle it, and it doesn't look bad. At the end of the day, no one blames David for marrying Abigail. Mm-hmm. There's nothing, there's no blemish on his record over here. There almost was, but there wasn't. He didn't kill Nabal. Hashem kills Nabal, and it's clear as day that Nabal was a scoundrel and Abigail marries David. With Bathsheba, that's the story that is the blemish on David's record.
Mm-hmm.
And there, he does not handle it like here. There he didn't have the benefit of an Abigail coming to him to tell him, stop, don't do it. When we get to him, we'll have to learn why. Yeah.
Why couldn't he have applied the lesson here to that situation?
Okay, so that's part of what we have to learn about. Not only is David greater than anybody we've ever met, but when he has a precedent to draw from, you would expect, right? So what we're going to learn about when we get there, and again, it's too much to get into now, we're going to learn about that actually David was on guard. He knew that something was going to happen. He was fully aware at that time.
He asked for it.
Hashem told him that he's going to be tested. So we'll learn about it then. Mm-hmm. But he was fully on guard, and yet he made a mistake. So we'll see. It's a frightening story, because it just shows how frail we humans are. That when we think we know, how much we don't know. Because if David can make a mistake, we can all make mistakes. So it's a humbling story to read about. So when we get there, we will talk about it.
Is there any? Is she defending her husband? I mean, she's not defending her husband. She's saying he's awful. This and the other, which sounds sort of bad. But I mean, is she trying to save her husband here at all, or not really?
No, because she's going to say he's going to die. She knows he's going to die.
Okay, so she's not interested.
Okay.
And it's not lashon hara for her to say. He's disgusting.
Yeah, because he acted in a disgusting manner towards David. So I mean, she was not trying to change. Right, that's a good point. Yeah, I mean, the Navi describes him as an evil person, did bad things, wasn't a good person. So yeah,
is it important that she says here in translation, he will appoint you as ruler over Israel? Is this her prophecy? Is this her way of saying that
you're not yet there?
You're not there yet.
Yeah,
that's
so what
you're
saying.
So it's the future tense that's really critical.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, in addition, at the end of Lamed Aleph, at the end of 31, she ends off by saying, "Ve'itiv Hashem la'adoni, Hashem will do good for my master, v'zachayta samosecha, and remember your maidservant."
Yeah.
What she's saying is, when Hashem does good for you and kills Nabal,
remember me.
Don't leave me. You know, I would like to be married to you. So she makes that.
Asking for marriage.
All she says is remember me.
Yeah.
The Gemara says that. The Gemara says a mashal that a woman,
mm-hmm.
as she is, I forget which way it goes. I forget which one it is. If she's knitting and talking. I forget the Gemara says as she's talking she's knitting. Or as she's knitting, she's talking. I forget how it goes. But the Gemara means to say is that she's what do they call it? Multitasking. She's multitasking, right? Yeah. Well, that's the mashal, that she's multitasking. So here she's at the same time saying, "Don't kill my husband," and you're not yet, you know, and she's already thinking ahead. But when he dies, she's got to figure it out.
Maybe
any children with Nabal?
I don't know. It doesn't say. I don't know. I don't know if she does or doesn't. What'd you say?
What does that knitting mean?
No, it just means she can do two things at the same time. Oh. That it's not, and they don't necessarily, they're not necessarily, they're not
related.
Necessarily related to each other. Right. Here it's two opposite things. Don't kill him, which means I'm a married woman, but he's going to die. So then remember me after that.
Well, it's not so opposite in that if he doesn't kill him and Nabal dies, she can marry him without a taint attaching
right.
to
Right. That's true.
Them. They're not completely.
That's true. Unlike with Bathsheba, where there's a tainted thing. So she does convince David, and David does not do it. David does not do it, as we're going to learn. And so she successfully does it. Now, we'll read a little bit further over here. There's still more to develop in this parak. Believe it or not, there's still several things that have to be drawn out. But Nabal does not know about this. She did this all without his knowledge. And now David responds. Lamed Beis 32.
The prophecy part then is the fact that when she says that this won't be a stumbling block, but there is going to be another.
Right. That's what the Gemara says. That's the Gemara says. That is the prophecy right there. That's the prophecy that we know of. Right. She would have had more prophecies, but that's the one we know of. Vayomer David l'Avigail. David said to Avigail, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael, blessed is Hashem, the God of Israel, Asher Shelachech Hayom Hazel Likrasi, that He sent you today to greet me. Ubaruch Tameich, and blessed is your thinking. Tam means taste, but it means here your reasoning. Blessed is your reasoning. Ubruchaat, and you should be blessed. Asher Kilisini Hayom Hazel, that you have held me back today, Mibo V'damim, to come to blood, which means to kill somebody for what I shouldn't do. V'hoshea yadi li, and to save my hand for me. V'ulam chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael, and I swear by Hashem, Hashem mina'ani mehara osach, that held me back from doing evil to you, ki lule mi hart, that had you not been quick, v'tavosi likrasi, and come to meet me, ki nosar l'naval ador aboker mashtin bekir, there had been nothing left for Nabal at all by morning light, even a dog. I would have killed out everything in his household. Vayikach David miyado es asher hevialo, and David took from her hand that which she had brought to him. V'la amar, and to her he said, Ali v'shalom v'veseich, go in peace to your house. Re'i shamati v'kolech, see, I have listened to your voice. V'esaf anayich, and I have, literally means I've lifted your face, which means I have listened to you, I've respected what you had to say. Vatavo Avigail el Nabal. Avigail came to Nabal. Now remember, he had been shearing the sheep, which was a huge celebration we talked about last time, because in Yehuda, shearing the sheep was a throwback to the story of Yehuda and Tamar. And when someone wanted to connect to royalty, shearing the sheep was a big deal. So she came back to Nabal. Vihine lo mishte beveso, and there was a great party, a great feast in his house. Kemishte Hamelech, like the feast of the king. This is not just an allusion. This is saying that he held himself as a king. The Lev Nabal Tovalov, and Nabal's heart was good upon him. Nabal looked at the death of Shmuel as his ticket to royalty. This was now Nabal's day. He's going to be the one who's going to take over as the king. V'hushikar ad ma'od, and he was very drunk. That's a very powerful phrase. He wasn't just drunk. He was very drunk. Ad ma'od, very drunk. V'lo higida lo davar katon v'gadol, and she did not say anything to him, not small, not big, ad or haboker, until the morning light. Avigail was a smart lady, and she did not say a word when she got back. V'hiv haboker, it was in the morning. B'tzeis hayayin minavo, when the wine left Nabal. V'tagel lo ishto es hadvar mo'ele, and his wife told him these things. V'yamas libo bekirbo, and his heart died inside of him. And he was like stone. The news disturbed him greatly.
What news did she tell him?
Okay, what news did she tell him? So the Mefarshim explain that what was he really upset about? I mean, David didn't kill him. David left. He was upset that she gave the gift to David. And so his heart turned to stone and he was very, very upset. Now, he was a greedy person, so there's no question that the loss of the money bothered him. But it was more than that. He had deliberately not given anything to David because he wanted to show him up. He wanted to say, I'm the king, you're nothing. And here, Abigail had undermined that. And she had given to David. And he was not happy about that. It was after 10 days. And Hashem struck down Nabal, and Nabal died. Should we read a little?
One question. What does that mean? By Yamas Libo Bekirbo.
His heart was dead inside of him, which means he was very upset.
I know what it means.
But she was upset that he saved his heart.
Yeah, but he didn't die yet.
But his heart did.
Is that when he's in a coma?
No, I don't believe so.
And I think it prevented him from striking out at her.
No, I don't think.
Don't you think that an evil man, when his wife tells him all this, would lash out? He was struck.
She saved his life.
I don't think that's
and
what
he
was
didn't.
So
he was
so
mad because she gave the gift, but
then it was necessary to give the gift to save his life. And that means that Nabal had done something wrong. In other words, in the end, the only way to protect him was to give this gift to David.
And yet, that ended up leading to his death.
Hashem strikes him down after 10 days. We need to discuss these 10 days.
Why
10 days? Okay, we're going to discuss those 10 days. That's critical, and we're going to show now what happens with Nabal. And I told you last time that the family tree over here, the history of Nabal coming from Kalev, David coming from Ram, as we said. There's a third brother, Yerachmeel. That knows three sons of Chetzron that we started with. Yerachmeel is going to have a descendant that is going to be the murderer of Gedaliah ben Achikam, of Tzom Gedaliah. Those three sons, they, and we'll show how there was a confluence of those three lines, as we'll see in here in a moment. Not in a moment, next week, Mr. Hashem, we'll have a chance to do that.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.